Open now in your Bibles to John chapter 13. This morning we'll be looking at John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Our Holy Father, we thank you for how your word is filled with power and that it changes the lives of your people through the work of your Spirit. And we pray, Lord, today as we look at this passage, this very simple and beautiful, this humble passage, we pray, Lord God, that you, by your grace, would grant to us what you command in your word. Give us the ability, O God, to love you and to love one another as you have called us to love. Help us, O God, to love like Jesus has loved us. And again, give us the grace to carry that out. We pray, O God, you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, if you knew that you only had a few days left on the earth to live, what is it you would want to communicate to your close friends and to your family members? What is it that you would want to say to them? Maybe you would want to talk to them about some practical things, some logistical matters, some simple matters about what to do with the home or the car, or the insurance, the bills that need to be paid, make sure that's all in order. And maybe you'd want to impart wisdom to your children about how they should live this life, how they should live in this world. You would plead with them to believe and to love the Lord Jesus Christ and to walk with him. You would want to communicate to them about how they should live their lives. But I seriously doubt you would end your days without saying how much you loved your family and how much you loved your friends. You would want to communicate love for them. You would want them to know how much you have loved them, and you would want them and desire them to show love for one another after you're gone. And that's just what we see Jesus doing in the text before us this morning. Beginning in John 13 and continuing for the next several chapters, Jesus gives what's known as his farewell address to his disciples. The crowd is gone now. It's just Jesus and the 12, soon to be 11, because we know Judas is going to betray him. And these are Jesus' last words to his disciples before he goes to the cross, which is something that's going to happen the very next day. And Jesus knows he's going to face death. And what Jesus wants to convey to them is his love for them. But he also wants to tell them how much he wants them to love one another. But before he gives them that explicit command, which comes at the end of this chapter, he gives them and he gives to us an amazing illustration of that love, an example of that love that he wants them to show one another, ultimately a display of the love that he will show them the next day on the cross. And Jesus calls upon his disciples to do what he has done, to love as he has loved them. And that's really the call to you and me this morning. Jesus has given you a great example of love. So love as Jesus loves. Love as Jesus loves. And as I said, we have before us this wonderful example, this illustration of the character of love that Jesus possesses, the kind of example that he wants to pass on to his disciples and he wants them to emulate. And we see this beginning in verse 1, that John begins setting the scene. He begins setting the stage for this great act of love. It was before the Passover, the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going back to God. So right here, before the Passover meal is about to be eaten, John tells us about Jesus' mindset as he heads into this meal, this mindset that he has even before he heads into the cross. And he tells us certain things that Jesus knows, as well as a certain thing that Jesus has purposed to do. And the first thing that Jesus knows that John tells us about here is that Jesus knew that his hour had come. He was convinced of this. The time had come for him to fulfill the purpose for which he came into the world, which was to die on the cross and bear the wrath of God for his people, and then depart back to his heavenly Father. The hour had come for him to die. All of history was leading to this moment. All of history and the purposes of God were leading to this one point, this hour. And Jesus knows that this hour has come where he would have to face the wrath of God for the sake of his people and have the Father's face turned away from him. Christ's hour has come, and he knows this. The second thing we see is that John tells us is that Judas has already purposed in his heart to betray Jesus, which is something Jesus also knows, and we'll see this happen later on in chapter 13 as Jesus expresses it. Jesus knows who the betrayer is, and he knows that the betrayer is in his midst. That's the second thing that Jesus knows. Thirdly, John tells us that Jesus knows that God has given all things into his hand. He knows that he has come from God. He knows that he is going back to God. In other words, Jesus knows very clearly that he is the Messiah. Jesus knows that the Father has vested in him all authority and all power. Jesus knows he's the favored one of God, the anointed one of God, the beloved of God. He is the Messiah who will return to God's right hand in glory. These are the things that Jesus knows. He knows he's going to die. He knows the betrayer is in his midst, and he's fully aware that he is the Messiah of God. These are the things that Jesus knows, and this is significant in light of what Jesus has purposed to do this very evening. John tells us in verse 1 that Jesus loved his own disciples the whole time that he has been with them in the world. And even now, even knowing that he's about to die and suffer the wrath of God, even knowing that the betrayer is in his midst, and even knowing that he truly is the Messiah, Even knowing these things, Jesus is about to show them his love, his selfless love, to the uttermost, to the end, John says, to the fullest degree, John says. Jesus' concern is not about himself, but it's about his people, it's about his disciples. At a time when you would expect that all of a person's focus would be upon themselves and their own situation and their own condition and their own position and what's going to happen to them. Despite all of this, Jesus purposes to be selfless and continue showing his love towards his disciples. This is Jesus' mindset and attitude as he heads into this supper. And we see this attitude play out as the supper begins in verse 2. During supper, John tells us. And depending upon the translation you have, it may not say during supper. It could actually say supper being ended. Maybe you have the New King James Version, and it says supper being ended. And it might seem like two different perspectives on the evening. Is this happening during the supper, or is this happening after they finished eating? Well, while those two things might sound different, and while they actually come from two separate manuscripts on the Gospel of John, at the end of the day, I actually think what is being communicated is the same thing. That decision to translate that Greek word as ended in the one manuscript that you find in the King James or New King James Version, though it's legitimate, it doesn't really fit the context of what's going on here in the passage. Even though the word has the meaning of has occurred, as if the supper having ended or having occurred, it doesn't have to be translated that way. It can also be translated as having come or having been prepared. So the supper has been set out before them. It's been prepared for them. It's come into their presence. And this is awful similar to the translation that says during supper, right? This is happening during the time of supper, during supper time. And so even though these two manuscripts have these two different words, which are actually only one vowel difference between the two of them, they really communicate the same truth, that this is happening during the time when the disciples are having supper. And so it's during this time where it would have been customary for the guests who were coming to dinner to have their feet washed by a servant. And whomever's household it was, that was the person who was responsible for arranging the servants to have the people's feet washed. Because in that day and in that age, people's feet were really dirty. It was common to wear sandals all the time, and it's a very dusty and dirty environment that people would be walking through. Now, we don't think much about that today, but imagine dragging and pulling animals along with you down the road, using animals for your transportation, using animals to pull carts, animals going back and forth on the road all of the time. Imagine what's falling on the road as all those animals are going by, let alone all the dust and the mud that would be around. And people are walking through this wearing sandals, no less. And so they would have very dirty feet. And when you come to supper, it was also common in that day and age for you to recline upon the person sitting next to you or to recline towards the table and have your feet sticking up behind you. And nobody wants dirty, stinky, grimy feet by their face or sticking up in the air, waving around behind you while you're trying to eat dinner together. That would just be disgusting. And you wouldn't want to have all that dirt and dust and grime all over the floor, the smell, while you're trying to eat either. And so it'd be similar today if you were a construction worker or a farmer, working all day, your boots are getting all nasty and mucky and grimy, and then you're invited over to someone's house to eat. You wouldn't walk into their house with your boots on, right? You would take them off. You would leave them in the truck or take them off at the front door. You wouldn't want to traipse through their house with all the mud and grime and dirt on your boots. You would want to take them off. Well, it's similar in their day, but the disciples can't take their feet off, right? They have to do something else. They need to be clean. And so they're expecting their feet to be cleaned here. But there's a problem. There's no servant to be found to clean the disciples' feet. And I can't help but think that Jesus did this on purpose, right? He was the one who was responsible for arranging this meal, this dinner, and getting everything in place. And I think he purposefully does not have a servant come in and be there to clean their feet. He was the host of dinner. He was supposed to be doing these things, but no one is there to clean their feet. And so nobody begins to eat because this important step hasn't taken place. And so now this is a very awkward situation. Everyone is sitting there and staring at one another. Nobody is going to eat the meal until this job was done, until someone washed their feet. Everyone is expecting someone else to wash their feet, all of them thinking that they should have their feet washed by someone else. No one else here is going to do it. All of them are too proud to do it themselves. And of course they would be. I mean, these are the men who just walked with Jesus into Jerusalem during the triumphal entry, with people yelling and shouting and screaming at this national figure that they're walking alongside. They're celebrities now. They should have people come and care for them. They have position. They have authority. They have popularity. They are entitled to have their feet cleaned. They shouldn't have to wash one another's feet. And yet, they would have their feet washed by someone, but not the person that they expected. While the disciples all stare at one another in silent contempt, not daring to begin the meal until the deed was done, movement at the head of the table begins to break into the situation. And it begins to disrupt that tension that was building in the room, and not release the tension. It actually increases the awkwardness and the tension all the more to a new level. Look at verse 4. Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Whoa, wait a minute, the disciples are thinking. And you can imagine them saying, Jesus, what are you doing? Why are you taking off your nice outer garment and laying it aside? Now you look like a servant just wearing a tunic like this. You're this great national figure. You're the Christ. But now you look like a servant? What are you doing, Jesus? But then Jesus takes a towel and he wraps it around his waist, something like you might do when you're wearing an apron or a towel and you're washing dishes. You get the dirty dish and you take it and you wipe it on the towel and you put it back up in the cupboard. Jesus wraps this towel around his waist and he gets a pitcher of water and he pours it into a basin, and then he bends down and begins to wash the disciples' feet. Jesus actually kneels down on the ground in front of each disciple, and he grabs each grimy, dirty, stinky foot, and one by one he moves from disciple to disciple, scrubbing and washing and cleaning and drying their dirty feet with his holy hands. What an amazing moment this must have been for the disciples. Not a moment of, wow, this is so impressive, this is so amazing. But it would have been startling for them to see Jesus do this. I can't help but think that each one of their hearts had to be sinking inside of them. They had to have that sickening feeling in their stomachs as their pride is smashed to pieces by this embarrassing show of Jesus' humility. And how this should smash our pride and sense of entitlement as well. When we consider who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done, how can we become so offended at the perceived offenses we experience from other people? Compared to who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done and who we are, why do we become so defensive when people question us or question our thinking or question our motives? Who do we think we are? Who do we think we are, especially in comparison to the humble service of Jesus Christ? Because friends, from our vantage point, we have an even clearer perspective of Jesus than the disciples do in this moment. Because we've actually read Philippians chapter 2, haven't we? And what we see Jesus doing here is a picture of the truth that Paul relates to us in that letter. It's the same thing. This Jesus, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, did what? He laid aside his garments of glory. He laid aside his garments of majesty and made himself nothing. He took on the form of a servant and he humbled himself, even to the point of death upon the cross, where he would wash and cleanse your filthy sin away. What an amazing picture Christ gives us here of what he is about to do on the cross the very next day. What an amazing expression of Jesus' character and his love for his people. And what a picture of humble, selfless love. And Peter is appalled by it. Peter is appalled. Look at verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" When Jesus comes to Peter, he says, "Lord, you are going to wash my feet?" The Greek actually phrases it this way, "Lord, you, my feet are going to wash." So the emphasis is all up at the beginning. How is it possible, Lord, that you would wash my feet? And Jesus says, I know you don't understand this right now, Peter, but someday you will. Once you see things as Paul sees things later on after the crucifixion, you'll understand. You'll make that connection. But Peter still won't have any of it. "No, Lord, you're never, ever going to wash my feet." To Peter, the very idea of the Lord washing his feet was an unbelievable, intolerable thing for him. This was his master. This was the one he has confessed to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, now bending down and washing his dirty, grimy, stinky feet. It's an intolerable thought for Peter. And honestly, friends, it should be just as unbelievable and an intolerable thought to our own minds that the Lord of glory would bear the filth of our own sin. But he did. The pure, the holy, the undefiled, unblemished Lord of glory bearing your dirty, filthy, ugly sin on his own body. This act here shook Peter. This work shook Peter, and the work and acts of Christ for us should shake us. Jesus knows what this act of humble love points to. It's a sign of the spiritual cleansing work of Jesus Christ. "If I don't wash you, Peter, you have no part in me." The meaning's pretty simple here, but it's also pretty profound as well. "Peter, unless by means of my entire work of humiliation, of which this simple feet washing is a part, unless I cleanse you from your sin, you have no share in me and in my redemption." But as Jesus said he would, Peter completely misses the point here. Peter thinks this outward act of washing would make him somehow share in Jesus more or a partaker of Jesus. And so he logically figures, well, the more of me you wash, Jesus, the more of you I receive. The more blessings I get if you wash more of me. So not just my feet, Jesus, but my hands and my head also. Wash all of me, please. Make me all clean. But Jesus continues explaining in the deepest sense of the words. If you've been bathed, you only need your feet washed. Otherwise, you're totally clean. And what Jesus seems to be talking about here is the difference that we've come to understand in theology between justification and sanctification. Jesus is essentially saying this: he who is bathed, that is, he who has been cleansed by the blood and made right with God through justification, doesn't need to be cleansed before God again. It's all been done. Now think about Joshua the high priest and Zechariah. His dirty, filthy robes have been taken off of him, and the pure white robes have been, clean robes have been put on him, and now he's pure before God. That's what Jesus is talking about. If I cleanse you, you need no cleansing again, because my work is complete and is full, and you are right before God. But the only thing that needs to continually be washed is that part of the person which is still in the world, which still interacts with the world, the fallen nature of man, the feet as they continually walk through this world. And Calvin puts it this way: the children of God are not altogether changed on the first day. He recognizes that we're not all made immediately perfect once we're forgiven by Jesus Christ. We're declared righteous, but we're certainly not righteous in and of ourselves. We're declared righteous, but we're still sinners inside. We're still fallen. You're not immediately changed the first day, but Calvin goes on. He says, there remains the flesh to continually dwell in us, with which we maintain a continual struggle. The term feet, therefore, is metaphorically applied to all the passions and cares by which we are brought into contact with the world. Our feet, that part of us which is carnal, by them we creep on the ground, or at least fix our feet in the clay, and therefore are to some extent unclean. Thus Christ always finds something in us to cleanse. Oh, the point is simple. We're still fallen. Though we've been declared righteous before God, we're still fallen, sinful human beings. Though we've been made right with God by the work of Christ, we are no longer repugnant to Him, but we still are fallen. We still need to be transformed. We still need to be made into what God has declared us to be. Which is why John will go on to say in his epistle, 1 John, that believers who are, we're to confess our sins. You're to confess your sins unto God as believers, knowing that He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins, and then to do what? To cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Jesus still washes you. He still cleanses you. He's transforming you when you confess your sin unto Him. And He will do so until that day when you're made perfect in holiness at your death. Now, of course, this doesn't apply to Judas, who is an unbeliever, who was never ultimately cleansed by Jesus in the first place, the betrayer. It's the reason why Jesus says not all of them are clean. But I really don't want you to miss the point of this whole thing and of what Jesus is pointing here to, and neither does Jesus. Which is why after He washes their feet and gets dressed, He points to them, points out to them what He wants them to do. And that's to love as He has loved. Love as Jesus loves. Look at verse 12 and following. When He had washed their feet and put on His outer garment and resumed His place, He said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call Me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So this Jesus who knew that His hour had come, knew His betrayer was in His midst, in fact, had washed that very man's feet, and this Jesus who knew that He was the anointed one of God, having every right and prerogative to be served by His disciples, He lays it all aside and shows them all humble, selfless love, to show them the true character of love. And if this Jesus, given who He is in His current situation, would do that for them, how much more ought they to do that for one another? Jesus teaches us here what Paul says elsewhere. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And so that begs the question, how do you consider yourself? How do you think about yourself? How do you view yourself in relationship to other people? Do you have an entitlement mentality which assumes that other people should just serve you or care for you or provide for your needs? Children, take particular note here. Because all of your life up until now, someone else has been caring for you and providing for you and looking out for you and providing everything that you need, giving it all to you. And you must be careful that you don't grow up thinking that you deserve all of this, that you have a right to all of this, that you're entitled to all of this. But this is given to you out of love. And so seek to find ways to show your service and your love to those who have so selflessly loved you. But friends, does your pride lead you to think that you are all in need, all you need to be concerned about is yourself? to the point that you're just indifferent to those who are around you because you're so focused on what's going on in your own life or your own situation or your own position. Now, I understand how hard and how difficult life can be when you become really busy or really tired or overwhelmed, when you have so much going on. It's hard to think about other people. You're pressed on every side. But it's passages like these. It's Jesus himself who calls us to stop for a moment and to look up and to realize that this world does not revolve around us, but that we're called to have a selfless love for one another. Let each of you, Paul says, look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant. And what Paul says there in Philippians 2, Jesus simply says here when he says, wash one another's feet. As disciples of Christ, we're to follow his humble example. And no, we're not actually literally supposed to wash one another's feet. That's not what Jesus is calling us to do. That's why Jesus calls it an example for us to follow. He's not instituting another sacrament or another ordinance that we're supposed to follow. It's just an example for us to follow, an example of the character of love. And so with that in mind, I want you to consider how this week you might show this kind of love to others around you, those that you come into contact with, how it is you might wash someone else's feet. And if you're struggling to think about where you can begin with that, start in your own home. Start with your family. I mean, can you imagine that if every single person in your family lived with a purpose to consider one another more highly than themselves? How that would transform your home, how that would transform your lives, how much love would fill your homes. So commit to go to the Lord in prayer, asking for his grace, that you could live in such a way that you're washing one another's feet, how much love there would be in your home. But not just in our homes. What if our church family did this? Or the denomination as a whole, or the church worldwide lived in such a way, could you imagine the transformation that would occur on this earth if we considered one another more highly than ourselves? Is it any wonder why Jesus will say later on in verse 35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another? This Jesus loved you by laying aside his majesty and his glory, making himself a humble servant and dying on the cross for your sins. We should be thankful that he was humble. We should be thankful that he has a self-sacrificing love, because more than our dirty feet were at stake, our souls were at stake. And by the humble, selfless love of the Lord of glory, laying aside all of his prerogatives, he gave himself up for us by dying on the cross that we might live. Jesus has given us a beautiful example to follow. And it's not just washing one another's feet, but it's living for and dying for one another. So, brothers and sisters, love as Jesus loves. Love as Jesus loves. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you again for Jesus Christ and for the heart that he has for his people, that he was willing to enter this world to experience the fallenness of this world around him, the filthiness of sin, the suffering that he would have to take on and experience, and then to take upon himself, upon his holiness and his righteousness, all of our sin, all of our wickedness upon himself, that we would be clean. Lord, may that motivate us by the power of your Spirit to give up ourselves for one another. Again, Lord, we ask that you would grant the grace that we need to carry out what you command us to do. Help us, O God, to love as Jesus loves. We pray in his name. Amen.